All right. Here we go. Each of the last, 3 weeks now, we have been talking about a life that wins, talking about ultimately, when we're all finished, six biblical principles or six biblical dynamics for a winning life that moves us toward the abundant life that Jesus promised us. John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full, that you might have it more abundantly. And when we walk in His abundance, and we've talked about this, when we live a life that wins, we become saltier as the salt of the earth. We become brighter as the light of the world around us that Christ calls us to be, ultimately living a life that influences others to live for Jesus. Would you like your life to shine like that? We talked in week one, and this is important if you're a fill-in-the-blank person, all right? Here's your first cue. We talked in week one about decisiveness, about having a made-up mind and how that shows up in the life of Jonathan and his young armor-bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We talked two weeks ago, about drive, about having a passion for the trip, and about how David, the shepherd boy who had been anointed to be Israel's king, took on what it meant to be a king and lead his people as he stepped out onto the battlefield in confident faith. And this great God-given victory resulted against Goliath. We talked last week about direction, about consistently pursuing the right course, and about how Leah continued to learn of and pursue the blessings of God in her life until she reached the place where she concluded and declared and made that hinge decision, this time I will praise the Lord. I want to talk this week about a fourth dynamic that we are calling dependency. Consistently turning to the right source. Dependency, consistently turning to the right source. Our text is one of my favorites, but then again, aren't they all? Yeah. And to David Evans' delight, our text is found in the book of... Yeah, some of you have been on Facebook anyway, right? Yeah, that's right. Perhaps you know David posted on Facebook last... Well, what he said specifically was, I quote, "It doesn't matter what he's preaching on. Pastor Kent Duncan can always find a way to preach on it from Genesis." Yeah. Abby Bruner then echoed on Facebook what Hazel Strickland once said, suggesting that I do tend to take things back to the beginning. Actually, she didn't suggest I tended to. What she said was that without fail, I'll find a way to take things back to the beginning. And so after we complete this series for the next 14 weeks, we'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 1. All right? No, that's a joke. I told David his story reminded me of the story of the Baptist pastor who, no matter what text he was preaching from, would always take it to the subject of water baptism. And the board of his little church grew weary of that Sunday after Sunday, and so they said to him, "Pastor, we're instituting a new policy, and from now on, we are assigning you a text to preach each Sunday. And to make sure that you don't just take it to the same subject week after week after week, we're not even going to tell you what your text is until you step into the pulpit." And so the next Sunday morning, as he stepped towards the pulpit, one of the board members handed him a sheet of paper, and on it said Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and he turned there in his Bible and he read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." "And that reminds me," he said, "I recall that the earth is 2/3 water," which brings us to the subject of water baptism. All right, our text is from Genesis chapter 28. We're going to begin reading in just a minute in verse 10. We are dealing today with the biblical character we know of as Jacob, or you may know him as Israel, same fella. He was the husband of Leah, who we talked about last Sunday, but we're backing up just in time a bit. If this were a movie, it'd be a flashback to a previous point in history. We are catching up with Jacob before he ever even met Leah or Rachel or their father Laban, his uncle. And in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, at the beginning of our text, Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. We'll talk a little bit more about why in a second. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 says, "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he had reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream. Everybody say he had a dream. In which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples, everybody say all peoples. All people, not everybody said that. I heard it or didn't hear it, as the case may be. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Sweet dream, huh? When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called that place Bethel. The house of God is what that means, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a tenth. Like the Baptist preacher, I'm tempted to say, now the tenth is a tithe, and that brings us to our subject for this morning, kingdom generosity. But I won't, even though I just did. We're talking today about a pivotal moment in the life of Jacob, about Jacob being at a pivotal place and making a pivotal decision. This is a pivotal moment for Jacob. His future hangs in the balance as God deals with him there en route to Haran. But I am convinced that this moment was no more pivotal for Jacob than today's moments, and may I say, this week's moments are for us, these moments of personal growth that we are all pursuing together through the Life That Wins sermon series and the small group material. And by the way, if you haven't jumped in yet, you still can tonight. 6 o'clock, there'll be a group that meets right over here in the fellowship hall. This personal devotional guide that we've encouraged you to read through. And no more critical was Jacob's moment than our moments will be of community outreach this Saturday and our Friends and Family Day this Sunday, as we really seek to be used of God just to share his transforming grace with our community. If you haven't heard me yet, hear me now. This effort matters. Our situation is not the same as Jacob's, but the significance of our situation, I'm convinced, is. Thank God our situation is not the same. Jacob is on the run. He is fleeing for his life from his brother Esau. I don't need a show of hands on this or anything, but have you ever been in the middle of family conflict? Right? Nothing, I shouldn't laugh, because nothing is more difficult, nothing is more distressing. But you think you've been in the middle of, Jacob and Esau take family conflict to a whole new level. We talked about next level living last Sunday. Man, they took it to the next level down, right? Just like we said. Let me give you some background to kind of put this moment in for Jacob in perspective. Jacob was a twin. Like his brother, he and his brother Esau, they had been battling even within the womb of their mother, even during her pregnancy. They were wrestling within the womb. And when Esau emerged first, he was born first from his mother's womb, he emerges. Jacob was already competing to take that place from him. The Bible says that as Esau was born, he was born with Jacob grasping Esau's heel. Jacob was already up to something. He was already grasping for what was not yet his. And indeed, because Jacob turned out, as was befitting for his name, to be a deceiver and was born grasping his brother's heel, when somebody tries to trick you, what do you say? You say, oh, you're just pulling my leg. I'm convinced that that's where this comes from. Jacob the deceiver pulling Esau's leg. You think I'm joking. I'm quite serious. Even at the beginning here, Jacob and Esau continue their lives in constant conflict. Their descendants continue to be in conflict today. Jacob's name, we hinted at this, means deceiver, or it means supplanter. And those descriptors characterize Jacob's life with pinpoint accuracy. He was known as a trickster, as a manipulator of events and people, and a deceiver of others. We noted last week how Jacob had cheated his brother Esau out of Esau's rights as the firstborn, and then stole Esau's father's blessing from him with the approval and help of his mother. And just wild story. I wish we had more time to talk about it. But according to the cultural practices of the ancient Near East, of these biblical times, Esau, as the firstborn son, should have been the inheritor of the family legacy. He was due a double portion of his father's inheritance. He was due the primary position of honor within the family. But all of that was stolen from him by his deceptive brother, Jacob. For what it's worth, I don't hear this mentioned much, but it's not that the position of primacy wouldn't have been Jacob's anyway. God had promised that it would be. God himself told Jacob and Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger, that, as it turns out, Esau would serve Jacob. The trouble was that Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, decided to take matters into their own hands. They decided to make it happen instead of trusting the Lord to bring it to pass in his way and in his time. Have we mentioned a theme of dependency yet? And I think that's something we're probably all tempted to do. We get weary of waiting on the Lord to act. We think we better jump in and make things happen. But for Jacob, it was more than just a temptation. It was an inclination. It was a pattern. He was born grasping the heel of his brother. And over time, he learned better and better how to manipulate people and circumstances for his own personal gain. In short, he learned over time how to lean on himself and not to lean on the Lord. It's a question that we just need to pause for a minute this morning and ask ourselves. What's our practice? What's our habit? What have we learned to do? Which way am I leaning? Perhaps you're aware of my notable success on the basketball court in years past. How many of you know when you're playing basketball, how many of you know what the pivot foot is? Right? You stop dribbling down the court, you've got to plant at least 1 foot and it's got to stay there. Right? You can shift around on the other, you can even go full circle if you want, but your weight has to stay where? Has to stay on the pivot foot. Make that good pass if you're going to do it. Thank you, Jerry. You're a great help, buddy. Now, if it goes starting around, like if it becomes a beach ball that people are, then we got problems, all right? You can move your foot left, you can move your foot right, but you cannot move your pivot foot until after you've made a pass. It is the leg you've got to lean on to support your weight. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, my wife's favorite scripture, warns us about choosing the wrong pivot foot. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, everybody say, all my ways. You guys are good. That sounded great. Submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Jacob's pattern begs the question for us. Which way are you leaning? On your own understanding, on your own ability to manage your own life well, to self-govern your life and manipulate your circumstances? Do you depend upon yourself, or are you depending upon God? I'm going to give you a minute to take a look at a video about a man named Chris Ramsey. Chris was a wealthy real estate investor who lost nearly everything when the economy went south a few years ago. I want you to listen to his story, and I want you to listen particularly to his decision about depending upon God.
I didn't feel good about myself. People that struggle with drugs and alcohol, they don't feel good about themselves. Well, it was me and two brothers, and my parents drank heavy. They were alcoholics. I don't know, I was probably about 9 years old, and the state came in and took us out of the house. That's how bad they were. So when I got of age, 13, 14, started messing around with alcohol a little bit, I was constantly under, the influence of alcohol. Even days that I wasn't drinking, I still had alcohol in my system. And it was that way for 20 years. I come home from work one day, and there were some people at the door. Started asking me questions about God. And they gave me some scripture to read and asked if they could come by the next week. And I said, yeah, I'd be okay. But I was at a point in my life where I was like 34 years old, and I wasn't getting anywhere. I just started reading scripture, and some things started making a lot of sense. So I just put it down, and I never drank, never did any more drugs. When God blessed me with the real estate, I was feeling like I was part of this American dream. I'd worked hard all my life. I had about 21 rental units within a 10-year period. I had more money than I knew what to do with. So things were going good for a few years, and then all of a sudden the wife just said, I'm leaving. And she walked right out the door with a suitcase. She divorced me, lost half the real estate in the divorce, and the economy crashed and burned. And I was in bad shape. I was lost. I'd lost everything. I remember the anxiety was so heavy on me, that I didn't feel good. I'd never been in any kind of jam like that, sober. The thought of drinking and going back into that, I couldn't do that again. I was beyond that. But I also didn't know how to get through what I was going through. Once I went through that period where I lost these things, it helped me see what was real. I had to realize that I've got a relationship with Him, and He'll guide me through this. So just depending on Him day by day, I think, God, I really can't do this. And I hear a little voice saying, you can't. That's what this is all about, and that's why I'm here. It never was about me having a whole bunch of stuff. And now it's been a few years that we've been in this financial place that where we just barely get by. The thing of it is that we still get by. Sometimes you got plenty and sometimes you don't. Sometimes it's wonderful and sometimes you just wonder, what's going to happen tomorrow. And to me, that's very exciting, and it just keeps me going.
We can all learn the same lesson that Chris had to learn. He had to learn to lean on God to provide, and learn not just lean on his own ability to make money. He had to learn to decide not to return to familiar patterns of behavior, not to return to a life of drugs in order to cope with financial problems and other pressures. And you may or may not feel like you can relate to a guy who appears now to have it pretty much together, but you got to know what he learned about dependency, you can learn as well. If we're not careful, we can too begin to shift our dependency back on ourselves instead of fully relying on God. This question of dependency was about to come front and center for Jacob. He found himself on the run from Esau, and his desperate situation was the perfect arena for God to begin developing dependency in his life. If you're desperate this morning, you're at a great spot for God to do a great work in you. And I want us to see how God would teach Jacob dependency by giving him a dream, by moving him towards that dream through discipline, and by marking him for that dream while blessing him for the dream. Those are two different but related things. Let's talk about it a little bit. If you're filling out the outline this morning, number one is this: God teaches dependency by imparting his dream. By imparting his dream. Now, next week, we're going to talk specifically about having a dream. We'll talk about some of the different ways God develops a dream in the life of the believer. Here's a good amen opportunity. You ought to bring somebody with you. All right. But for today, I want you to notice a few things about having a dream as it relates to God's developing dependency in our lives. First of all, just notice that God gives Jacob a huge dream just as he begins to run from Esau. Jacob had become so accustomed to making it happen, but this dream was so huge, I'm tempted to go back and read it again, but it's just so huge, it would be something God would have to unfold, and it would even take time for God to unfold it. A dream this big, a dream actually from God, requires God to do some things that only he can do, and requires us to remain dependent upon him while he does those things. It's worth noting who Jacob is at this point. Jacob is still a liar. Jacob is still a deceiver. Jacob is still far, far, far from perfect. Can anybody identify with that? Indeed, surprise, he never reaches perfection. Still, God gives imperfect, deceitful, manipulative Jacob a dream. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. Come on now. I'm grateful to know that God doesn't give great dreams only to perfect people. If he did, we wouldn't qualify. I know some of you think you might, but you wouldn't, I'm telling you. Ask your spouse, ask your neighbor, you're not gonna qualify, all right? He gives imperfect people great dreams so that they can learn to depend upon him to see those dreams come to pass. One more thing, I love it that God, who so very much longs for faith to rise in us, that God speaks in faith himself. Even when he's speaking to us, even when he's imparting to us the dreams he has for us, while giving us dreams and visions for our lives, even when we are less than perfect, he speaks to us not as we are, but as we will be by his grace. He, in his sovereignty, knows not only who we are now, but who we can become through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he speaks to us in faith about us and about who we can become. God thinks that much of the future he wants to give you. Verse 12, we won't go back and read it, but it says that Jacob's dream that night centered on a ladder. Jacob had just attempted to climb the ladder of success through his own manipulation. He knows now how that worked out, right? He's running from his brother in fear of his life. He's leaving his homeland. He's leaving his family. It seems he's leaving his future behind him. But now in this dream, Jacob, by God's grace, is seeing a heavenly ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And theologians suggest that the angels here represent prayers being lifted up to heaven as the angels ascend, and God's answers and blessings coming down to his people as the angels descend. And if that's so, it's a remarkable picture. Having seen how he'll never manipulate his way to success, Jacob can now see that ultimately blessing comes into our lives from God alone. Or as the book of James says in the New Testament, everybody just say every. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. Verse 13 says, there above the ladder stood the Lord. And from the Hebrew there, this phrase can actually be translated correctly a couple of different ways. There above it stood the Lord, and there beside it stood the Lord. Jacob needed to learn that God needed to be both above him and beside him through the days of his life for any dream or any promise to be fulfilled. A little later in the dream, verse 15, God says to Jacob, I'll be with you. I'll watch over you wherever you go. I'll be with you. I'll watch over you wherever you go. Jacob's inclination to lean on himself and was to manipulate people and circumstances for his benefit. And he was just about to launch on a journey where he would have to depend upon God as one who ruled over him he'd have to learn to handle the affairs of his life in God's way, but he also needed to understand that God was ready to walk beside him through it all. Here's something for you to note. God teaches us dependency by giving us a dream we can't accomplish without the help of the Lord above us and beside us. Let's go on. Number two, God teaches dependency by applying his discipline. Jacob's journey toward dependency starts with a dream where Jacob's pillow was a stone. That pillow was a stone. He laid his head down on a rock, and it seems to me that was a prophetic pillow. Right? Not a pathetic pillow. I hate this pillow. It hurts my... No, this was a prophetic pillow. It spoke to the path that Jacob was about to launch into. It spoke to the reality that the next season of Jacob's life was going to be a rocky one. It was going to be a difficult one. It was going to be marked by hardship. And I know you've memorized this verse, but let me read it for you anyway. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 7, and what the scriptures say about hardship. Endure hardship as, say that with me, discipline. Say discipline. Discipline. Why? Because God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? I want to step aside and say, yeah, well, I know some. I've threatened before just to have a little business card printed up. If you're not willing to discipline your children, I'll do it for you. My son Micah thinks everybody should be subject to the kind of discipline he enjoyed. What children are not disciplined by their father? It's a great question. If you're not disciplined, and everyone, everybody say everyone, undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And live. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. They, these earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. How many of you know sometimes a father's discipline on this earth isn't perfect, right? Yeah, I got those amens. But God disciplines us for our good with this purpose, in order that we may share in his holiness. Here's a news flash for you. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. All right, we all know that, but what we forget is the second half of that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for the... Would you like to have a little more righteousness and peace in your life? Some of you need a little more righteousness because I've seen you behind the wheel. And I know some of you want a little more peace, all right? This discipline produces a harvest of... Of course, some of you have seen me behind the wheel too. It's the trouble. That's one of the challenges of living in a small town. You know that. I mean, you pull out in front of somebody and you realize, wait a minute, they go to my church. That's a problem. You guys are good today. This discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I love where it goes next. I just read it. Therefore, knowing all this stuff, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Buck up, boys, and let's roll. The writer of Hebrews tells us to treat hardship as discipline from the Lord. He tells us to see it as God being good to us in order that we may share in his character. And that might demand a pretty radical shift of perspective from us, but it is a shift of perspective. It's a paradigm change that is absolutely vital to us becoming who God is calling us to be. And when you review them closely, you see that Jacob's hardships were actually pretty specific in nature. They were tailored to who he was and what God needed to do in his life. If you look them over, you understand that God orchestrated difficulties into Jacob's life to undo these personally destructive character traits that Jacob would have never overcome otherwise. Consider his uncle Laban. How many of you know Jacob met his match there, right? His manipulating match in his uncle Laban. Laban, like Jacob, was a master deceiver. Laban deceived Jacob again and again. He gave him Leah as a wife when Jacob had bargained and expected Rachel. He deceitfully changed his wages 10 times over during the years they were together. And you've got to know then, when Jacob met Laban, he got a dose of his own medicine. The deceiver was deceived, and the manipulator was manipulated. God was allowing Jacob to reap what he had sowed. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 makes it clear, do not be deceived about this. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. But know this as well, God has a wonderful way of turning what we must reap anyway into something that will benefit us for his glory when we bring our lives to him. Hardship is discipline. Discipline means growth, and growth is good. Everybody say, growth is good. God disciplines us for our good, meaning that as we submit to it, we get the opportunity to grow as a person of God. Even when we're merely reaping what we've sown, God is redeeming that harvest, so to speak, allowing us to share in the suffering that results from the sometimes just plain sinful and stupid choices we've made in ways that point our hearts towards holiness and godly character and ultimately fullness of life in him. You think about Jacob dealing with his uncle Laban. You can think about the role that he had when he worked for Laban. Jacob had been promised, we read it when we began, that all people on the earth would be blessed through him and through his offspring. But for 14 years and beyond that, Jacob held nothing but the status of a servant. Hired help. Jesus defines spiritual success as the one who makes himself the least and serves the most. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down on that one. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus set the standard, that he made himself nothing, and he took on the nature of a servant. Jesus himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jacob was learning this servanthood role a hard way. When Jacob started his journey, he leaned on his craftiness to gain success. But now God was forming the character of a servant within Jacob, and in so many ways, through the reaping of what Jacob had sown, he was being shaped by God in the details of his daily life. I'll just suggest that God often does the same with us. Maybe you've got a, don't say amen too loudly here, but maybe you've got a boss who's difficult to submit to. Maybe you've got a spouse whose interest must be placed above your own in order for your marriage to thrive. Maybe God has given you a pastor or other spiritual leaders who challenge you, who push you beyond what you are comfortable with until you'd really just like to find another church where things seem to fit better, or maybe just blow off church altogether. That's why I told you not to say amen there. Just preparing. Friend, listen. In the details of your life, and even in the difficult ones, just as was true for Jacob, those things are not trivial. They are the very details that God often wants to use to shape servanthood, to discipline us for our good and his. One more thought. God teaches dependency by leaving his mark. We haven't read this far, but in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3, Jacob receives direction from the Lord to return to his homeland. Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Jacob, by this point, is married. He has children. He has possessions. He seems to have learned how to trust God better through much of that. But the truth be told, he's still not come to a place of complete trust. Because instead of trusting the Lord to bless his return home, it was a trip that God had called for. Instead of trusting the Lord to provide him with whatever favor with Laban he might need, Jacob once more leaned on his own craftiness. Genesis chapter 31 verse 20 says that Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him he was running away. Well, he does flee now from his uncle Laban. He's tracked down by Laban. On some level, at least, they sort out their differences, and Laban returns back to his home, and Jacob is free to continue his journey towards his home. But I sort of wonder if Jacob's relapse here into deceitfulness triggers something of a fresh awareness of his need to depend upon God. There's still more to learn. Jacob is completely aware that his brother Esau may still be consumed with anger towards him. The last time he saw his brother was plotting to kill him. You don't know whether that went away or not, right? And Jacob has come a long way in his personal growth, in his personal spiritual development. But now God is sending him home to an uncertain future. And Jacob, in this context, finds himself wrestling in the match of his life with the last vestiges of these issues from his past, deceit and manipulation. Jacob has sent all his family and all his possessions ahead towards his ultimate destination. He is now alone as alone can be, and in that place of solitude, the sun has set and the night is closing in, and it is a scene, honestly, very similar to that scene with which Jacob began his journey, and the scene in which God initially gave him a dream. Jacob, in that setting, begins this all-night wrestling match with someone the scriptures just identify as a man. Now, as the story unfolds, we learn it's really not full disclosure on the scripture's part, because this man has the power to induce a blessing over Jacob's life that only God himself could accomplish. But interestingly, of what we know of Jacob's wrestling match for now, it appears to begin as a pretty even match. The Bible indicates that Jacob is holding his own against this man, that the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob. And so the Bible says, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. I don't know how many of you can appreciate this great history, but when I was 11 or 12 years old, I loved to watch all-star wrestling. Right? And this was not this fancy schmancy. This was not coliseums and lights and smoke and mirrors. This was straight from the municipal auditorium of Kansas City, Kansas, right? This was, yeah, I'm getting an amen. That's right. This was little old ladies sitting ringside with their purses in their laps on the front row folding chairs, right? This was good. And listen, now you're with me now. I'm feeling, yes. Baron von Rasky and the sleeper hold. Huh? Huh? Anybody remember Danny Little Bear and the spinning toe hold? Oh, that was a sweet one. That was my favorite. Rufus R. Jones and a cocoa butt, right? He would take that opponent, he'd smash his head against the opponent's head, and when he did, it was like David's stone in Goliath's forehead. Well, Jacob's opponent had a favorite move too. And you get the impression that maybe it had always worked before, and that with this move, every other opponent had given up and given in, and this man had been free to go. It was too much. They didn't want the struggle. They didn't want the fight. But Jacob wouldn't have it. Jacob wasn't giving in. The sun was setting, and the moment was passing, and the man was ready to walk away. But Jacob said, "No, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I'm not doing this thing without dependency upon you." Can you imagine that? Face beet red, muscles straining, sweat popping out all over, hip aching, but resolve unyielding. Unyielding. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Seems to me that Jacob has finally gotten to where all of us need to get. that he'd finally come to the end of his own resources. And it doesn't matter what it takes. It doesn't matter what it demands. Jacob understands that if this dream that has captured his heart is going to be fulfilled, if he's really going to know the blessings of God in full in his life, if he's going to be restored to his family, if God's promises to him that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him, that his descendants will be as the sand of the sea, if God's promises to him are ever going to find completion in his life, if he's going to actually be able to walk in lockstep with the God who rules over him, also walking beside him and directing every step and fulfilling every good purpose, Jacob knows he has to have God's blessing, whatever it takes. And when he knows that, and will settle for nothing less, that's when he gets exactly what he needs. I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Jacob means what? Deceiver, manipulator, supplanter. You'll never get all you need from God until you can be honest about who you are apart from God. And the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob. And this is how we know this is more than just a man, because nobody else has the authority to do this but God himself. Your name will no, we're not calling you deceiver anymore. You're not going to be who you used to be. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Let's just be clear. How was the overcoming accomplished? By holding on to that one with whom he wrestled with this declaration, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And with those words, with that pronunciation, and with the changes by the grace of God in Jacob's heart that accompany it, Jacob is now ready to return to his family. Now ready to face his brother Esau. Now ready to do God's work in God's way in full submission. But in one of the most fascinating pictures in Scripture, Jacob is marching towards his victory with a limp. A limp that would never let Jacob, now Israel, or anyone else for that matter, forget what had happened that night while wrestling with God. A limp that would never let Jacob forget how God had responded with a blessing that no one else could give. A blessing he needed more than he knew how to say. Jacob showed clear evidence of his spiritual battles. He was a marked man, but because he was a marked man, he was also a blessed man. You may walk with a limp today. It may be enduring difficulty with a child. You may have a strong-willed child. Or a child who struggles with learning difficulties. Or a child with a particular health affliction. Or a child who's rebelling against God's voice in his or her life. You may be enduring difficulty on the job. You wrestle with maintaining a good attitude and just keeping your mouth shut and producing, right? Working for the Lord, not for men, knowing that the Lord promises an inheritance to those who work for him. And sometimes you leave at the end of the day just limping to your car. Maybe there's an area of sin that seems to be a constant battle for you. And you know the Bible says there's a way out of temptation, but there's a wrestling match between your spirit and that sinful nature before you're able to discover and walk through the door that freedom that Christ has provided. Financial struggles can cause us to limp. Emotional battles can cause us to limp. Physical challenges can cause us to limp. There are areas of life that we've got to constantly manage and do so, and that can so often feel like a wrestling match where our opponent has the upper hand. But let me just say that ultimately your opponent may not be who you think it is. He may be on your side. Just as Jacob's limp would be the very thing that would remind him of his dependency upon God for the rest of his life, may the same be true for those areas of life that cause us to limp. Those areas that bring us to our knees, force us to again remember God, that force us again into His Word, students of His Word and students of His Spirit, in order to gain the victory, that force us to remember our dependency upon Him as our source. Nobody likes to limp. But the truth is, when we wrestle past the pain to the point of, I will not let you go unless you bless me, our lives can know the fullness and the blessing of abiding in Him. We've got to come to the same life-changing conclusion that Jacob had. I will not let you go unless you bless me. That statement isn't the statement of Jacob of old. That Jacob used to be controlling and manipulating and deceitful and depending upon himself and his own abilities and what he could get done in his own strength. And this is a new Jacob holding on to God and declaring, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. I'm willing to walk with a limp if it means I get the blessing of God. I want us to return to a hymn, really, that we sung earlier this morning. I want to return to it with this question in mind. Which way are you leaning? What are you resting on? Where's your pivot foot planted? Because the song that we sang earlier this morning, I want to become the declaration of our heart. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. I don't know where you're at on the spectrum this morning. You may be here having never actually decided that Jesus is for real and I need His forgiveness and His grace in my life. And if that's the case for you, I encourage you to run to Him with all your strength. Right where you stand, you can lift your heart to Christ and say, I'm tired of doing this on my own. I'm tired of being who I am. I need you to change me from the inside out. Do for me what you did for Jacob. Make me one who wrestles with God and is overcome. Maybe you're in the middle of a battle you fought for years, and you know, one more time. Just like Jacob, when he thought he'd learned some things, still chose to deceive Laban when he was returning home, and God had to remind him again. He had to have one more round. Maybe you need another round of wrestling with the Lord, and just one more time in a fresh way, you need to bring yourself to Jesus and say, okay, I'm not letting you go. I know where this goes, and I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. Or maybe you're fresh and full of the vigor of Christ, and you just want to say it again. You want to affirm it from the depth of your heart. I'm not letting you go. I need your blessing. I've got to live in dependency upon you. I am encouraging you, whatever your status on that spectrum this morning, to, as we sing this song, lift your heart to Jesus and affirm that all you ultimately have is Christ. I'll say what I often say. If you'd like to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you just want to kind of, it's a physical way of just saying, I want to move in closer. I want to get closer to Jesus. We sometimes fill this place, this space, and we just affirm that we want Christ above all, that we will not let Him go unless He blesses us. And this place is open and available. If God would draw you forward, I'd encourage you to respond to that. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us in this song of dependence. I'm going to ask you to let the Lord do in your life what He would like to do. Thank you, Savior, for moments in your presence. I know I pray that phrase so often, but I never want to take it for granted what it's like to be together as the people of God and experience the presence of God and know the joy of celebrating you and know the conviction of hearing from you and the challenge of your word and what it speaks to us. And I pray that there would be a of one heart that this body gathered today would lift their voices and lift their hearts and affirm, all we have is Christ. That our full dependency would be planted in you for your purpose and your glory. I pray that be true, God, as we approach this weekend and the opportunity to serve. I pray as we visit with people in our community and as we fulfill the responsibilities that we're committing to, Lord, that it would be in a spirit of dependency upon you. That the dreams we have for this community as a place transformed by your grace, not the same old that we might have known for 10 or 20 or 40 or 50 or 60 years, but God, a place increasingly and gloriously transformed by your goodness. I pray, God, that the dream you've given us for a transformed communities, God, would find life in our dependency upon you. I pray it in Jesus' name. I pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Pastor Blaine, lead us. Church, respond with all your heart.
Once was lost in darkness.